All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this deals with the Lord's Supper. And we dealt with the problems that they were experiencing, and we read about what they were doing, and we're just, good grief, I can't believe anybody would be doing this. They were basically having a potluck, and the wealthy were bringing a pile of food and eating it all, and the poor folks who couldn't bring anything didn't get anything either. And it was so bad that folks were gluttonous, and some people were getting drunk at these things, at the church love feast and at the Lord's Supper. And so he's going to be because in some other issues the Corinthian church was in a few. The Corinthian church was doing what they were supposed to be doing, and that was the issue with the first half of chapter 11. We get down to the Lord's Supper though, and he says, "Do I have anything to praise you about?" No, I don't have anything to praise you about regarding this. And then in verse 23, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, what this is really about. And this will be basically the passage that I read or quote when we do have the Lord's Supper here. In verse 23, it says, "For I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, there's several things here. One is that Paul had received this. This is not a novel thing that Paul came up with. And we know from other places in the scripture regarding the gospel that Paul did not receive the gospel from the other apostles. He makes that very clear, that this was something that was given to him by revelation. And I would assume that the Lord's Supper, probably the same way, although it's possible in this particular case that he had received this from the standard practice of the church at the time. This does not require revelation, but in all likelihood he did have revelation regarding this. "For I have received of the Lord," and that's the indication there that this had come from the Lord. Paul was not an eyewitness. He wasn't there at the Last Supper. Remember, Paul didn't get saved until a year or two later. And by the way, it wasn't that long after the start of the church that the Apostle Paul was saved. You had this huge boom in the church. The thing mushroomed in the first, not just the first year, but it kept going and going and going. But you went from approximately 500 at the beginning to thousands upon thousands upon thousands just in a matter of days and weeks. And the Apostle Paul trying to squelch this right there at the beginning. And so his conversion was early on, but he was not an eyewitness there at the inauguration or when the Lord gave the disciples the Lord's Supper there at the Last Supper. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." You would be surprised how much controversy what we're looking at this morning has incited over the centuries. What kind of bread do you use? And this has created huge uproars. I remember this creating a problem in another church. A Bible-believing Baptist church. Is it unleavened? Yes. Is what we're using unleavened? Well, sort of. Well, all right. Does it have to be unleavened? And then, of course, it depends on how far you want to chase the type. In the Old Testament, when you are dealing with the Passover meal, which is what was the Last Supper, what did they eat? They ate unleavened bread. They weren't using Wonder or anything like that. Saltines. It wasn't saltines, although that's unleavened bread. Theoretically, you could use saltines. Okay, you can do that. It's unleavened bread. The stuff that we pass around, if you look at the matzah, other than doesn't have little bits of salt on it, it's basically a saltine. We use unleavened bread. Do we have to use unleavened bread? The New Testament doesn't say. In the Old Testament, for Passover, they used unleavened bread. The precedent is unleavened bread, so we use unleavened bread. A pita is unleavened bread. That's the one that I tear. The other one, matzah, is also a form of unleavened bread. We use unleavened bread. Is it absolutely necessary that we use unleavened bread? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I'm inclined to think that the Gentile churches probably didn't. They probably used whatever was the handy bread that they had for meals. I know that they still have, if you have your gyro, what is a gyro in? It's in a pita, but they also had the regular leavened bread as well. So they had both. But I don't think, the New Testament does not make a specification regarding this. So he took bread, and he said, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. It was considered uncouth to cut bread. I know we have our bread knives, you know, this saw thing or whatever. But you broke the bread. You tore a chunk off. You know, like when you go to the fancy restaurant and they bring you this loaf of bread and you have to sort of wrestle and try not to dig your fingers too much into the other. You were supposed to tear the bread. And the idea there is the breaking of it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now, for the Passover lamb, the flesh, and this is true with the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the flesh was broken. The skin was broken. The flesh, the meat underneath, was broken and cut and by the lash and so on. But not a bone of his body was broken. Now, why was it necessary that his body, that his bones rather, not be broken? All right. The Passover lamb, the bones were not to be broken. As a matter of fact, the unusual thing about the Passover is that it was roasted. It was prepared in a totally different manner than any other Jewish meal. You roasted the whole thing. And there were no bones to be broken. There was beaten, but not broken. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 says that a body, sacrifice you would not have, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And Christ's body was indeed prepared for sacrifice. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And we'll come back to the idea of remembrance when we get toward the end of this. And given for you. This is the payment of our sin, to pay the penalty of our sin, freely given, not taken away. After the same manner also, he took the cup. Now, anybody here have a Catholic background? Okay. You do?
I went to a Catholic school, but I was not a Catholic.
Okay.
and I do have Catholics in my family.
Okay. Now, if you have ever observed a Mass, been to a Catholic wedding, Catholic funeral, whatever the case may be, the priest is the one who does the imbibing or whatever, and everybody else gets their little wafer. I went to when I was junior higher, I was at a Catholic wedding. And during the rehearsal, my cousins and I were hanging out, and none of us having a Catholic background. And we're wandering around the auditorium. We go up to the front. There's this little box. And so we flip it open, and there's all these wafers in there. And we didn't know, oh, that must be what they use for you. We pick one up. Well, that's a weird looking thing. And we're eating the wafers. And, of course, after we're up there for a little while, we've each had three or four of these things. One of the Catholic folks that were there saw us and about came unglued. Now, I don't know if anybody here has ever noticed, I don't know if it happens on a regular basis, but when we're done and they're doing the cleanup, it's not unusual for the kids in the next room to get around and start eating the leftover pita bread. It's not unusual for that to happen. Big deal. What do you normally do? Is it thrown away anyway? Yeah, so let the kids eat it. All right, just gets eaten. No big deal. All right. Why would a Roman Catholic have a fit about somebody? And by the way, they look and feel in your mouth almost like styrofoam, but they dissolve very quickly because they're very thin. Why would the Catholics have a fit when we're eating the wafers? All right. All right. If you look down at the bottom where it says it's not a sacrifice. the error of the master. Hoc est corpus meum. Now that has been corrupted, and that is where we get hocus pocus. No fooling.
Really?
Yes.
I didn't know that.
That means not to be broken?
No, that means this is my body.
Oh, isn't it weird?
Now, what the Catholic mass is, the priest takes the wafers, and he says this. And mystically, magically, a little Copperfield magic occurs. And those wafers are transformed into the body of Christ. That a sacrifice has been performed by a priest. Now remember, am I a priest?
No.
We're all priests.
Really?
Yes. A priest is a mediator. A priest is somebody who goes to, has direct access to God. Prior to the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, prior to his death on Calvary, were Old Testament Israel, even if they were believers, were they priests? No. You had a Levitical priesthood who had access. And even then, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur. This is why when Christ died, you read this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, which allowed access. And therefore, we are now priests. We do have direct access to God. That is contrary to what the Roman Catholics teach. The Roman Catholics have a priesthood that is not made up of the bulk of the people, but a select few. Because they are the ones that mediate. They are the ones that perform the sacrifice. The Mass, according to Catholic doctrine, every time it is performed, is a re-sacrifice of Christ. Yes?
Now, are the saints part of that priesthood, or do they have...
Not all of them. Not all of them. A saint in Roman Catholicism, and you have to be sainted. They have certain criteria. You have to perform a certain number of miracles. You have to, I don't know what all the criteria are, but they...
Well, then why do they pray to some of these saints?
Okay, let me get there.
Okay.
Let me answer the first question first. All right, so the Roman Catholic Church, usually it's long after you're dead, but not always. You are appointed sainthood. By the way, a lot of the folks that have been saints, they cleaned the rolls not too long ago. And also the idea of a saint is that a saint doesn't go to purgatory. They go right to heaven because their good works and so on were more than was necessary, and so they don't have anything to pay for in purgatory. As a matter of fact, they have extras. Because Roman Catholicism is like a bank. If you're in the hole, then you go to purgatory and pay for it. And people that are still here light candles and pray prayers for you and that sort of thing. And that's sort of paying off your debt. And after a while, it might be thousands of years, you get sprung from purgatory and get to go to heaven. By the way, is purgatory in the Bible? No. It is a fabrication. And it's a fabrication so the Roman Catholic Church can sell you candles and indulgences and make money. Okay, this is what started the Reformation. This is why Luther had a fit when Tetzel came through selling indulgences. They even had a little thing that if you pay a certain amount of money, you get right out of purgatory. Here's your get out of purgatory free card. You go on eBay, you can buy certificates from that era. You can buy certificates of get out of purgatory free. Not free, you had to pay for it. But they still have those things out there. They sold so many of them. There were tens of thousands of these things produced. Probably number one use of paper in the Middle Ages in Germany at the time. They had to pay. This is how they paid for St. Peter's in Rome. That's how they financed the construction of that huge building, was the selling of indulgences. Came up with a new theology. Hey, we got to make some money. Well, let's create a new doctrine that'll make us money. And that's what they did. That's where it came from. All right. So one of the reasons they pray to the saints is so because no Roman Catholic has direct access to Christ. Now, do we have direct access to Christ according to the Scripture? Absolutely. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. It's by His authority. So we have direct access to God through the Son. This, for there's one God. First Timothy 2:5, I believe it is. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is our great high priest, according to the book of Hebrews. Now, but that's contrary, even though the Bible says it's straightforward, it's contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine. The Roman Catholics have a specific priesthood, and none of the faithful have direct access to God. They have to go through various venues. They have to go through, this is why they pray to Mary, because Mary, being the mother of God, has access to her son and can get her son to do things for the faithful, as if he has to be cajoled and, you know, so on. And the same thing's true to some extent with the saints, that they have an avenue to God that the rest of us don't. So we pray to Saint so-and-so so that they will do something for us. What you have in Roman Catholicism, the quote that I've given you many times, Philip Schaff said that Roman Catholicism is Roman paganism baptized, and that's exactly what it is. Because what they have created is you have a high God, and then you have a pantheon of all these lesser gods, which are the saints, that are also prayed to. All right, now they wouldn't call them that, but that's exactly what it is. All they did was change the names. That's all they did. And Roman Catholicism, for all of its flaws, is right on the money when it comes to the Trinity. They're right on the money on a number of points of doctrine. But they are way off on the nature of the church, and they are way off when it comes to the doctrine of theology, of salvation and end times and a bunch of other things. But their doctrine of God is pretty square. Now, so they pray to the saints as a mediator, so that, because, you know, don't have direct access to God, so I'll pray to Saint Francis or you know, whoever it is, and you know, they'll do me a favor. And of course, just like in paganism, you have charms and different things, you're in little medals, your Saint Christopher sits on your dashboard, and all these other things that are rooted in paganism. The same thing is true with praying your beads. The pagans do that. The Muslims do that. Pray the beads. That's a leftover from paganism.
What do the beads represent?
Well, each one is a prayer, and you're reciting a prayer. Yeah.
And repeat that over.
Yeah.
I don't get that.
Well, Hail Mary, full of grace, and go on and so on. I mean, when my folks were in college at Michigan State University, Hail Mary, full of grace, Notre Dame's in second place. You know? where was I? But it's paganism. In the name of Christianity, it's paganism. And so it's all these different things that are, and so they insist that it's not the Lord's Supper. It's not a memorial. It is a sacrifice. And you have this select priesthood. And this is why they have to have a priesthood, because they are denying the priesthood to the folks there in the church. It's only this select group. And also that gives power to the church, because that means that if you are not in good standing with the church, they can withhold this. Now, for us, how does someone become a Christian? How is someone assured heaven or salvation? All right? By putting our faith, our hope, our trust, our confidence in what Christ did for us. And that's it. Repentance ties with this, because if you don't repent, you're not going to do that in reality. And so it's by faith. But for Roman Catholicism, baptism removes original sin. And so that deals with the sins committed up to that point. Well, what about the sins you commit after that? Well, then that's a different story. This is one of the reasons why some people wait until the very last minute to get baptized. So it's a risky venture. That's what John Wayne did, by the way. Wait until he was on his deathbed to get baptized. His third or fourth wife was Spanish, and had gotten him to that angle. But for the sins committed after baptism, you have to deal with that. And so you burn the candles and you do indulgences and you do your, what's the word I'm looking for? Your penance. Now, by the way, where'd they come up with penance? Does it sound like another word? Repentance. Okay. This is something that Luther discovered. This is how Luther got saved. What is the official Bible of Roman Catholicism? Back up one.
The Douay
in English. Back up one. What is the official Bible of Roman Catholicism?
The Vulgate.
The Latin Vulgate. All official Catholic translations up until very recently have all been based on the Vulgate. Your Douay is an English translation of the Latin. It has nothing to do with Greek and Hebrew. It has to do with the Latin. Now, what they did, when you do a translation of a translation, you create additional problems. Because to go from one language to another, you're already losing a little bit because you never... I've talked to Yoshi about this because he grew up, you know, he's bilingual, grew up bilingual. So there's some things that are hard to communicate into English from Japanese and vice versa. You have to explain it because you can't just, well, it's not quite this, it's, you know, there's a nuance to it. Well, the same thing is true from going from Greek and Hebrew to Latin. And then they took the Latin and translated it into a number of other things. Now, the Latin has also been dickered with. All right? You had a guy named Jerome. St. Jerome, who did the original Vulgate. Jerome's Vulgate is not the same one that's used today. Jerome's Vulgate has gone through several revisions, but Jerome's was actually a much better translation than the one they use today. And the current Vulgate has translated the word repentance into penance, and that conveys a different idea. As you know, that repentance is change your mind. Penance is doing works to demonstrate your sorrow. And Luther was a scholar of the original languages. Luther studied Hebrew and Greek. And so he's going through the Bible, and he sees this, for by grace you saved through faith, and then he also sees that repentance is not penance, but it's a change of mind. And then the lights came on for Martin Luther. This is why Luther's commentaries are Galatians and Romans, because they emphasize that as opposed to the works aspect of it. Those are the things that allowed him to see the truth of the gospel and to see the error that had been in Roman Catholicism for over 1,000 years at that time. So, the Mass is a sacrifice, and this is why they have a priesthood. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. I don't say hocus pocus. This is why I emphasize, some of you may wonder why I mention this, especially when we have visitors, that the bread is bread, and the juice is juice, and it's not anything else. It doesn't transform mystically, magically into anything else. By the way, even the Lutherans have a hard time. There's theological baggage that comes into this stuff every time. And this is the reason Luther and Calvin could not get together, was because Luther had a hard time letting go of, is it just bread? And the Lutherans came up... For the Catholics to turn the bread into the body of Christ is called transubstantiation. Okay, Luther rejected that. But Luther could not get away from the idea that it can't just be bread. So he came up with this thing called consubstantiation. And that is a strictly Lutheran doctrine. And that is, and don't ask me to explain this because I can't, that the essence is there. That there's something mystical, magical about it, but it's not the body and blood of Christ. It's not a re-sacrifice, but his essence is there. And even in Calvin's theology, and even Bible-believing Presbyterians will teach this, that there is grace conveyed in the Lord's Supper. It is not just a symbol and a remembrance, but there is, to some extent, grace conveyed here. You had a question.
I was going to say, where do the Anglicans fall in this? Because when they
depends on the Anglicans.
When they have their communion service, they do say the body of Christ for you, and so I was.
They do not believe in transubstantiation, and like I said, it'll depend on the. It's so funny. Anglicans are even today. The Anglicans are the most radical theological liberals out there today. And yet you have Anglicans, because the Episcopals are the same thing as Anglican. They're under the same umbrella. And yet in a lot of places around the world, in Africa and the West Indies and stuff like that, they are very, very conservative. Some of these guys are still preaching the gospel. I have a bunch of books on my shelf that were written by gospel-preaching, God-fearing Anglicans. And you read the book and you'd think the guy was a Baptist. H.C.G. Moule is an Anglican. He was a bishop. And yet he was good friends with F.B. Meyer and some of these other guys. Charles Bridges wrote a book called The Christian Ministry, and you'd think he was describing a local Baptist church, but he was an Anglican. So these guys would say the same thing we would. Or maybe a little bit more toward the Presbyterian view, but that, you know, that's their perspective. And there's some others that would not call it transubstantiation, but they come about this close to, they don't want to be Catholic. I'm not a Catholic, but boy, we're close. And this is the difference. You ever heard of high church and low church? High church Anglican? Some of you, maybe nodding your head. A high church Anglican is one of those that's close to Catholicism, and the other guys are, and low church Anglicans are much more likely to be evangelicals. There is still a small school of evangelical Anglican theology at Cambridge University. They've almost closed it several times, but there's still a conservative school, at Cambridge University. They have their own building. Ancient building where they teach conservative theology for the Anglicans there at Cambridge. All right, so it is a memorial. So he takes the cup, and this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I'm going to quit there because we got lots to say about the concept of the New Covenant. Because that is the focal point of the whole thing. The idea of the sacrifice is but the purpose of the sacrifice was the inauguration of the New Covenant, and so we'll deal with that next time. But Roman Catholicism is a grievous error. This is why one of the reasons why Bible believers went to the stake and gave their lives rather than take the Mass. Just like Christians during the time of the Roman emperors went to the stake and gave their lives instead of doing this over a bed of coals and say, Caesar is Lord. They gave their lives for those things. You go through Fox's Book of Martyrs, and probably 90% of the people that gave their lives was for those two things. And we think that's so insignificant. It makes all the difference in the world. Is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? Is the Mass a re-sacrifice, a blasphemous re-sacrifice of Christ? Or is the Lord's Supper a symbol and a memorial of what Christ has finished and completed on our behalf? Difference in the world. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture. And Father, it grieves us that so many have disregarded what is right before us in the paper. And I pray that you'd help us to understand why we believe what we believe, and Father, its implications. And Father, to have perhaps an understanding of why those about us believe what they believe, and Father, to give us a better ability to share the true gospel with them. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.